thoughts. We're learning new hymns on Wednesday night as part of our first new Bible study, and so I've given Chris and Kaylin three more for us to learn, and we'll be doing that, try to introduce one every now and then, because we do have some good hymns in the hymnal that we just don't know. And so we'll take the time to start learning them, incorporating them into our worship, especially one like this that's basically just right out of text. How can you not sing Scripture? No? And so we'll continue to avail ourselves to that, and we will continue to ignore the really horrible ones that are in there. Because we have some really bad ones in there. If you want to take your Bibles, we'll turn to John chapter 1. I invite you to go there with me this morning. I found it very interesting this week. On a side note, I was listening to another of John MacArthur's sermons. He was actually preaching to, I don't know how big the group was, maybe 2,000 or so young people. It was a Resolved conference. Some of you may have heard of them. And he was telling them what to look for in a pastor. And part of his sermon to them, he said to his, oh boy, he's been at Grace Community Church for 35 years. And he said that for the bulk of his time there, he's been preaching through the Gospels. And, I mean, they have different services, so he's doing other things too. But in Sunday morning, he's been preaching through the Gospels. 35 years. And I can't remember if he said he was in John or not. That'd be kind of neat if he was, but, you know, he just copies me all the time. Yeah, right. So, anyway, Gospel of John. Certainly appreciate the scriptures that God has given us, and I'm going to read here in a few moments our base text, the first three verses. But if you don't remember, it's there. Excuse me. Don't forget that there is that little spot right down here at the bottom right hand corner of the bulletin that I'm including the scriptures that we're going to turn to in the sermon for you, so that when you get here early enough before worship starts, you can grab a bulletin and you can mark those texts of scripture so that you can turn right to them when the time is right for when we need to. You know what I mean? Okay, we're all in John chapter 1, and we'll get here momentarily. I'd like to start off this morning, though, by certainly saying thank you to all of you. I want to thank you for your prayers on my and my family's behalf this week, and I want to ask that you would just keep on praying for us in our ongoing trial. Right? Tribulation, distress. There's a host of biblical words that I could use to describe this, and I certainly appreciate your continued prayers. And I thank you for respecting our privacy in this and just praying for us in our difficulties. And I do want to say this because I said it on Wednesday. I want to emphasize more than anything that this is not an attack, because I do believe it's a spiritual attack. We are in the midst of spiritual battles raging around us anyway, every day, every single believer. This attack is not only upon myself and my family, but it's an attack upon this church, because it's an attack on myself and my family. And so I would encourage us, as I said on Wednesday night, to use our energies biblically when we are considering this, I want you to pray for us and protect yourselves from gossiping about us, because we are not immune to any of that. Okay? And so might God protect all of us in the midst of this. And just keep on praying, because God knows, well, as I have it in my notes, God knows what tomorrow holds. God has the future firmly fixed and under His sovereign control. God will not bring anything into the lives of His children that He does not equip them to handle. It is not a trite saying to say that it's all going to work out. Texts like the following immediately come to our minds, and they comfort all of God's people in their deepest time of need, whatever it is for you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So, if you fall on your face before God in your time of trial and temptation, then you're going to get through it. Because that's at least part of the provision that he's provided for you to get you through it. And of course, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And last but not least, the Gospel of John has taught me and all of us that the one who is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf is, now listen very carefully, I'm going to describe to you who is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for you. The word Jesus, eternal Jesus, personal with God Jesus, God Jesus, and Creator Jesus. Those five fundamental truths that we've learned about Jesus from John 1:1-3. He's the one that's interceding for us. And I have to add one more. We're going to add a sixth fundamental truth that we're going to learn about Jesus. And we're going to do that 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. And that is, based upon what we've already learned in the text of John, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The sixth fundamental truth about Jesus that certainly ties into his intercessory prayers for his people now at the right hand of God is that he's also a man. He is a man. He has been through it. Because he was 100% human as he was 100% deity. So he knows what we're experiencing as he turns to his Father and says, you know what? I want to pray for, just put your name in, the blank. I want to pray for this person specifically right now. And the amazing thing about God in his Godness is that he hears all of those prayers by Jesus and by his people by the only one. He hears all of them like they're the only one. He's God, and he can do that. He can be like that because of his existence being just qualitatively different than what we are. So let us understand, with him then on our side, how can we be defeated? If you're a Christian, in the biblical sense of the word, you have this same Jesus on your side too. So we praise God for Jesus. Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Held his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves through mediator Jesus, come through him to the throne of grace. We just want to pause and say, God, we love you. And we love every aspect of the triunity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, as we pause and say, we love you, we also pause now and say, just help us. Help us to persevere in trials. Help us to persevere when we're not going through trials. Help us to rely and trust upon you and to believe in you and to live what we say we believe. Oh, we brought it up from the Puritans that we need to get truth into our heads so that it might penetrate our hearts, so that it might get out into our hands. And so might we have this balance in our lives as we study the truth, as we even experience it now, knowing that the Jesus that we are learning about in John 1:1-3 is the one at your right hand. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our Savior. He is interceding for us. Thank you, God, for Jesus. And might we appropriately feel these truths, know these truths, believe these truths, and live like we know and feel and believe. God, we just want to glorify you. So I pray you're glorified this morning as we go back to John 1 and look at Jesus as the Creator. Let us marvel at the personal nature and the powerful nature of this truth. Protect us now for your sake and your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. 2 weeks ago, we actually began looking at Jesus as the Creator. Please see the text with me once again in John 1:1-3, especially this morning, verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. I'd like to pick up here again this morning in verse 3 as we discuss Jesus being the Creator, and to pick up with the exact same outline that we used before. You remember 2 weeks ago, right? Yeah. 2 weeks ago, we had the baptism, right? And we looked at the powerful nature of the truth. Jesus is the Creator. And we looked at the personal nature of the truth that Jesus is the Creator as we observe the Lord's table and believer's baptism. That was the focal point of application of that truth. Today it's going to be a little bit different as far as focal point is concerned, but the outline remains the same. This is a powerful truth and it is a personal truth that Jesus is the Creator. And let me say this as we begin, because it's what I'm going to develop for the rest of the time. As, speaking of Jesus, as God, and as Creator, and everything else that we've learned about Him, among all those other things, but especially the fact that He's God and Creator, Jesus demands our worship. Demands our worship because He's God. Because He's the Creator. And so the big idea for the sermon is going to come from a text that you will turn to with me later. 1 John 5:21 says this, and you'll see it in context in a few minutes. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the last verse in the Epistle of 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus demands our worship. If we believe, we have it in our heads, that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the Creator, then we're going to marvel at that truth as we see it in the Scriptures here in a moment. The powerful nature of this truth, we're going to see it in the Scriptures, and we're going to feel it. Right? It's going to get in our hearts. And then, when we worship Him for who He is, we're going to experience it with our hands, with our mouths, with our song, with our thought. We're going to live it. We're going to apply it to our lives. Because we cannot allow these truths to get stuck in our heads, or it does us no good. What good is it? No good at all. We might as well just build walls around this place and nothing else but stuff in our heads. I would like you to turn now, actually you're already in John 1, stay right there. If you want to mark Hebrews 1, if you haven't done so already, we're going to go back to the text that was read for us this morning, because again, I want you to see what's there, because I'm going to put it together, like I told you earlier, I'm going to put together the fact that when we see anywhere in the Bible that it talks about creation, it's talking about Jesus, because He's God too. But as far as the powerful nature of the truth goes, that Jesus is the Creator, there's two sub-points here. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to drive this truth home through the Scriptures. We're driving this truth home. And then secondly, we are going to see how the powerful nature of this truth debunks heresy. Okay? It debunks heresy. First, driving it home through God's Word. You see it in John chapter 1 in verse 10. Not only in the text that I read, but also in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. We'll deal with all that when we get down to verse 10. Okay? But understand that we see again in John chapter 1 verse 10 a mention of the fact that Jesus is the Creator. Now go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews again. I just want you to see this real quickly. A couple of different texts. We're introduced to it in a phrase in verse 2 of chapter 1 where it says about Him being the heir of all things, and through Him also He created the world. This is where we get the aspect of Jesus being the agent of creation. God, Jesus, was the one that the Father God used to create. Okay, I know they're all the same, and I know they're all triune, and there's co-equality within the Godhead, and yet there's distinction, though, too. And this is one of those distinctions that we see. God used Jesus to create. He used God Jesus to create. He's the agent of creation. So we see that. But then we bounce to verse 10, and it says this, "And you, Lord," talking about Jesus. Like in verse 8, but of the Son he says, okay, the Son, who's the Son? Verse 10, Lord. So here's an explicit statement saying that Jesus is God. And it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. When you roll them up like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Based upon this text, as I said, but now you see from the scriptures, every text in the Bible that refers to Jesus, when we read about God's work of creation, every text speaks about Jesus. Okay? When you see anything in the Old Testament, why don't you turn to one? Isaiah 45. I'm going to read one for you. Actually, a couple of other ones, but turn to Isaiah 45. We're going to see it quite explicitly here in Isaiah 45. But every single text, wherever you are in the scriptures, that refers to creation, the creation of the world, think Jesus, whether his name is there or not. Because we know from the New Testament, we know from Hebrews, Jesus fulfilling everything from the Old Testament, that he was there at creation, and that he was the creator himself. He created everything out of nothing. There are two verses that I'm going to share with you in Isaiah after I read to you these verses from Psalm 24. The first two verses of Psalm 24 is the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. You see, if you want to be concerned about the world, don't be concerned about global warming. Okay? Be concerned and be a good steward of the resources that we have because they're God's. Not all that whacked out stuff that the liberals will try to trick you into believing. We take care of things because this belongs to God. It's his. And everything in it is his, including us. Isaiah 45, look at verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. In verse 18 of the same chapter, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Think Jesus. He is God. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And so what I see in this relationship of attributes, if you will, of characteristics that we're learning about Jesus in John 1, you can't hardly say God Jesus without including Creator Jesus. You can't hardly say that because he's God, Creator Jesus, and man, and all the other things, but it seems like those two just kind of mesh so beautifully together in this description of Jesus and his creative power. He is God, Creator, Jesus, as we read from Colossians 1 last week. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what about Hebrews 11, verse 3? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That's just a fancy way of saying God created out of nothing. Right? It says here, and I love the wording here. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God in more ways than one. Because it was the capital Word that spoke the word, and things came into being out of nothing, or as Hebrews says, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, there was nothing there. And Jesus spoke, and poof, things came into being. There's no denying the power of God, Creator, Jesus. As Albert Barnes said 200 or so years ago, There is no higher proof of omnipotence than creation. No higher proof. What's omnipotence? All powerful. Jesus is all powerful. We learn that by seeing him as the creator. And don't get into philosophical arguments. What's the big part of every single seminary class has to ask the question? And you can refer to Jesus when you say this. Could God, they always like to talk like that, could God create a rock that was too heavy for him to lift? Well, number one, no is the answer to that question. And number two, he wouldn't even try. Why bother? He doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. Right? Don't get in all the philosophical arguments that people try to throw your way. Jesus is God creator. He is omnipotent. There is no denying this truth. He is not a created being, but he is the creator of the universe. And as we transition now to the second point of the powerful nature of this truth, we see how it debunks heresies. Now, the word debunk, it does not mean throwing somebody out of bed. Okay, like a bunk bed or something. It doesn't mean that. We might put that together, and actually that thought crossed my mind before I put it up. I was like, does it mean just throwing somebody out of a bunk? No. It means, and this is why dictionaries are important and we should consult them when necessary, debunking means to expose false claims. The power of knowing that Jesus is the creator exposes the false claims of at least two things. Number one, matter is eternal. Some people believe that matter is eternal. They believe that some type of something has always existed for eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's not true. Knowing that Jesus is creator and seeing the Genesis account that he created things out of nothing, seeing Hebrews 11:3 that we just saw, there was nothing there. And so the powerful nature of this truth debunks the heresy that matter is eternal, which does what? To evolution. Throws it right out. Because according to the theory of evolution, something was there, right? And all these whatevers were swirling and twisting and globbing and doing whatever they do to form whatever they formed millions of years ago. Well, that's thrown right out. Believe this truth, that Jesus is the creator. And the second one is this, and we already alluded to it in Hebrews chapter 1. There are those who believe that the angels were involved in creation. People believe that Jesus was helped by the angels. Well, number one, Jesus doesn't need our help for anything. He doesn't need the angels' help for anything. And number two, if according to Hebrews 1 that we saw, Jesus created them, then how could they have been there to help him create? Right? Remember the verse from John 1, our base text. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This means that not one thing was not made by Jesus. Or to put it more positively, all things individually were made by Jesus. And that includes angels. So knowing that Jesus is the creator, the powerful nature of this truth, it debunks heresy. Now the amazing thing to me about truths like this is that they are also very personal. The fact that Jesus is the creator God of all things, of the entire universe, at least implies that he alone is to be worshipped. Not the things that he created, but the creator himself. And this is where I'll have you turn to 1 John chapter 5. I shared with you the big idea for the sermon. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is verse 21. Of 1 John chapter 5. You'll see that now with me in the context of verses 20 and 21. And it is not a leap at all to use this text in connection with a sermon on Jesus being the Creator and to say because of that we need to worship him alone and keep ourselves from idols. It's not a leap whatsoever because he is also God. And we know verse 20 and 21 of 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus. He's the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now I'm making this connection because we know from John 1 that Jesus is God and that Jesus is Creator. When we read here that Jesus is God and eternal life, we can say that he's also the Creator because we already know that about him. And so we can say, based upon the fact that Jesus is the Creator, God of the universe, we can say to ourselves, we can read this command for ourselves and heed this command, keep yourselves from idols. That's the last thing John says to them in this book. Which in my mind, at least implies that they were worshiping idols instead of Jesus. You have to remember this day and this culture, much different than ours. Okay, they had the pagan temples and they had the idol worship that was just part of the society and the culture. We don't have it like they did as a formal religion. We have idol worship. And so as we consider now the personal nature of the truth that Jesus is the Creator, and because he is God Creator, because he is demanding our worship, we need to evaluate our hearts. We need to evaluate our minds. We need to evaluate our lives, our practices. Is there anything in our life taking place of Jesus? Is there anything that we are worshiping instead of him? I want you to turn to a text in Isaiah 44. I love these kinds of texts because it just shows the utter folly and foolishness of sins, especially, as we see in this text, sins like idolatry. The Bible is chock full. Oh my goodness. Chock full of admonition after admonition about idolatry. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing admonitions about idolatry and without seeing. I read Hosea the last 2 days. First three chapters yesterday, and you know, the marital relationship of Hosea with a prostitute. Just preached on some of that, right? Hosea is a prostitute. This physical relationship of whoredom and adultery that the people would look at when Hosea was prophesying, he was a visual reminder. God said, enter into that relationship so that they can see with their eyes what they're doing with me. They are whoring after other gods. Read Hosea and see that and the admonitions. It's not a long book, 14 chapters. They aren't that long. You can read it. I read chapters 4 through 14 in about 20 minutes this morning. It doesn't take that long to do worse things with your time. Folly of idolatry, Isaiah 44, verse 9. All the fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And so before the prophet even talks about the folly of the idol, he makes mention of the fact that the ones who are making the idol that people are worshiping, hey, they're only human too. The folly of idolatry, right? People are making these things. Look at the rest of the text. The ironsmith, verse 12, takes a cutting tool and works it under the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you see the sarcasm in this? Do you see it?
If you see the utter folly of idolatry, you cut the same tree down, and you burn some of it in the fire so you can eat and get warm, and the rest of it somehow is an idol that you fall down and worship. Dopes. But that's spiritual darkness for you. Right? That's spiritual darkness for you. Look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, and their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Here's the point. Jesus quotes Isaiah in the New Testament, not from this text, but from another, that God has blinded the minds and the hearts of the unbelieving. They don't know better, so this is what they do. They take a tree and they cut it down, and they use part to cook things with and get warm with, and they use part to bow down and worship. Spiritual ignorance. Paul even talks about being spiritually ignorant before his conversion. And so, as far as idolatry is concerned, and those unbelievers who are practicing it, well, what do they need other than Jesus? Creator God Jesus, who demands our worship. We share the gospel with them. There is a great seriousness, as you turn to Galatians 5, associated with this particular sin, idolatry. This is going to hit closer home to us now. Because Galatians chapter 5, Galatians is a book written to the church. Galatians is a book written to professed believers in Christ. And some of what we will see in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the flesh and how it manifests itself. And this should not be in any way descriptive of the believer. See with me the things listed in verses 19 through 21. Of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get any more strength, any more strong language than that. Talking to people that have claimed to know Christ, they're being deceived by a false and different gospel back in chapter 1. And so, like in every church, there's tares among the wheat, and you're going to know the tares by their actions, and you're going to know the tares by what or whom they worship. Understand, as we're looking at this from the same perspective that Paul wrote to the Galatians. You are a professed believer in Christ. What are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? Because if you are an idolater, then you are not saved. You can't be saved because the Bible says you can't. It says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because what you worship is an indication of where your heart is. So what's an idol? Help me out here, Pastor. What's an idol? How do I evaluate myself? Look at it this way. Adam Clark. That is a man's idol, which prevents him from seeking and finding his all in God. That is a man's idol, which prevents him from seeking and finding his all in God. We need to take stock of our lives then, today. What is in your life that prevents you from finding your all in God? Is it a person? Maybe it's yourself. Maybe you're idolizing yourself. And all you care about is yourself, and you're worshiping yourself by accumulating to yourself all of the things that you want. Oh, but I go to church on Sunday. My Bible every day. I pray every day. It doesn't mean it'll be if you're an idolater. A person could be yourself. Could be an object. Something like a car, house, our bed. Right, Cain's problem. Right? He probably brought an offering of flowers to God, which was not. Because I've mentioned this before in my own personal desires, a four-wheeler. Gone. What about an elk head on the wall? You go down and bow down to the elk at the Elk's Lodge because you want to be in a club? Well, plain and simple teaching of the Scriptures could be your job. That is a man's idol which prevents him from seeking and finding his all in God. If there is anything in your life that keeps you from worshiping God, it is an idol. That says in this text, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom is at stake. Not to mention, didn't even mention this verse yet that you'll all know as soon as I begin to say it, all the way back from Exodus, right? Chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before me. God, help us evaluate ourselves and tear anything down like the Israelites were to tear down the Asherahs that they had built and the altars that they had built to Baal. May we tear down anything that's getting in our way. God is to be our all in all. Period. We're to worship Him. And so I say, little children, keep yourselves. That is the personal nature of this truth. Let nothing take priority in your life above God. Personal, the powerful natures of this truth that Jesus is the Creator blend in perfectly with the fact that Jesus is God, that He is eternal, that He has a personal relationship with God, and that He is the Word. As I pointed out, this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but points to His humanity. This should mean a lot to us personally, not just in the area of idolatry and evaluating our own lives, but it should mean a lot to us personally. It does to me, I hope it does to you, that the God-man Jesus, who is all of these other things that I even said at the beginning of this sermon, this God-man Jesus, who is tempted as we are yet without sin, is talking to God on our behalf. He is talking to God on behalf of His children, on behalf of His brothers, on behalf of His people. Understand that. Him on our side, how then can we be defeated? He can't. But we need to show our dependence upon praying and then beseeching and leaving everything at His feet. When you think about it, this is the kind of thing that just makes me marvel in the personal nature of a truth like this. Literally, we have the power of the Godhead, that omnipotent one that created out of nothing, praying and interceding for us. Literally. We have the power of the one who could speak something into being out of nothing on our side. That's encouraging. I marvel in that truth, and I trust that the marveling in this truth causes us to fall down and worship Him. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Worship Jesus, God, Creator, Jesus. Father, as we come to your presence, I would just thank you for the personal nature of such deep, powerful truths. That as we consider this morning that the one who created all things out of nothing is interceding for us at your right hand, and that He cares about us, and that he's in the Word, and that His Holy Spirit is inside of us, and He's helping us to understand the truths that we need, the times we need the most. You have not left us nor forsaken us. Help us to marvel and to live like we believe that the omnipotent one of all creation is interceding on our behalf. And might that comfort us in our time of distress, in our time of trial, in our time of uncertainty, in our times of unbelief. God, help us believe. Truly pray for us, Lord. Pray for your people. I pray for their daily struggles and trials and temptations. I pray for patient endurance through them as we're even studying at 10 o'clock. That we might be patient in trials, that we might wait upon the Lord. To wait upon you, God. To trust in your sovereignty. Father, as we do this, as you grace us up, as you just pour mercy all over us, get the glory for it. because our mouths speak forth your praise as you work in your heart for Jesus. In, by, and because, and through him, and him alone. We have a closing hymn this morning. It's number 106. Praise and praise. So I always stand as we turn to 106 and sing together. Praise and praise. Jesus, our blessing.